Mark chapter 5, in which we have this powerful account of the Lord Jesus Christ crossing over into a foreign land, a Gentile land, filled with uncleanness, and does this powerful act, even the healing of a demoniac. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountain, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friend and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do ask this day that you would help us now as we read this account of the mighty power and grace and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes, that we would respond to this word in faith and with love to Jesus, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us hearts of faith to receive it as your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that great day in history, D-Day, Operation Overlord, June 6, 1944, not 94, 1944, in which the Allied forces brought together land, air, and sea, and what became known as the largest amphibious invasion in military history. Really the beginning of what came to be finally the end of that great war, in which the Allies sought to establish a beachhead, a place for their forces to land so that they can go on the offensive against the German forces in Europe. You might be asking, what does that have to do with us in this text? Well, in many ways, that is what we see in this text. We see an invasion, as it were. In fact, an amphibious invasion. Christ coming on a boat into enemy-occupied territory. And I think it's actually helpful to see the text in that light. We don't often think of it that way. But often in scriptures, it presents Christ as a warrior, one who is conquering or who is about to conquer. But we need to be careful because in some ways the Israelites were expecting a warrior. But they were expecting a warrior who would come and would physically destroy their Roman occupiers, that he would lead them out from that captivity. But Christ came as a warrior, as this one who would bring about a second exodus, but not an exodus from the powers of Rome, but one who would come and set his people free from the power of sin, the power of death, the consequence of sin, and the power even of Satan and his dominion itself. And that's what Jesus is about to do. But there is here really a battle that is about to be waged, a battle in many ways more significant than D-Day, more significant than Waterloo or any other significant battle in world history. Jesus is going into enemy-occupied territory, and he is going to display his power, his authority, and even his grace in that foreign land. In chapter 5, we see Christ meeting extraordinary needs. He has been showing his power. He's been showing his authority over disease, over nature, over demons. But here again, as we began to see last week, Mark is presenting in another cycle of miracles that Jesus' power is far greater than has been displayed before. He's going to meet some extraordinary needs. He's going to cast out more demons. He's going to raise even the dead. And so what we have here is that Jesus, yes, certainly has cast out demons before, but this is the most spectacular, the most detailed account that we have in the Gospel of Mark. He describes the location, which is significant. He describes the condition of the man, which is very dire. He describes even the reality of multiple possession of these demons. And then even that odd detail about the pigs. So Mark, he presents this really as a gripping narrative. It's there. It's an interesting story in its own right, but there's a purpose of it. The purpose is, again, to highlight the authority of Christ. Something, this power, that leaves these Gentile people afraid and begging Jesus to leave them, to depart from them. It makes them uncomfortable. And so what we see this morning is that we are called to trust in Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who has power even over the demons. That we today are called to trust in Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, who has power even over the demons. So this morning what we'll see is that after we get our bearings in the context, we will look at the tyranny, power, and hate of the kingdom of darkness as seen in this poor demon-possessed man, before seeing the power of the kingdom of God as seen in the authority and grace of Christ, followed by then two pictures of response. So first we'll look at the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God, and then two pictures of response. But first, we have this transition there in verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. Where are we now? Well, they've crossed over the sea and they are on the other side. It's not exactly clear where they are, but our text says they're in the region, the country of the Gerasenes. They're near the coast. What is clear is that they're near the coast and they are in Gentile territory. And keep in mind, in chapter 4, Jesus has just calmed the sea on this very day. He's shown his power. He's shown his authority over nature. But also, even in the calming of the sea, which is itself a picture of chaos, of disorder, Christ showed his purpose of bringing restoration, of order to creation. He has power over those things. And even that was a picture pointing forward even to this account. He has power over the chaotic work of demons. And what has just happened in the following account, the same authority of Christ is on display. He is ruling and reigning as the King of the kingdom. And he's recapturing all that which is lost, even in the fall. And that authority, what's significant, is that authority is not only in the land of Israel. I think it's one reason that Mark includes such a detailed account. All of this takes place in Gentile territory. Now, perhaps we've never had this thought, but many people in the days of the writing of the New Testament, but certainly in the Old Testament, many people believe that a God's power, their deity, their authority was only good in their own territory. That it was tied to their geographical location or tied to their temple building. And that if they got too far away from their central location, then their power would be progressively weakened. That was the common belief. That yes, a so-called God may be the ruler of this city that has its devoted followers and who offer its sacrifices, and that's what gives them their power. But just wait and see what happens when they go to another God's territory. That was often the mindset of the people in those days. But Mark is showing us very clearly that is not the case with Christ. He is in enemy territory. He is in the region of the Decapolis. Many foreign gods worshipped in that land. Up to this point, Jesus has been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The city of Capernaum was his home base. Now he is on the other side. And he does so not as a weak or powerless person, but as the same sovereign ruler. He advances. The picture we get, especially as we compare it to Exodus chapter 15, where God, as the divine warrior, throws his enemies into the sea. So Christ is coming to this side, and he's going to throw his own enemies into the sea. He's bringing the kingdom to lands that are under enemy rule. So what we see in this confrontation between Jesus and the kingdom of darkness, as we see first the tyranny, power, and hate of that kingdom of darkness. The tyranny, power, and hate of that kingdom of darkness as seen in Mark's description of this demon-possessed man. Mark devotes several verses to describe just how bad this man was off in his situation. So first, the tyranny of the darkness, of the kingdom of darkness. We're told clearly he had an unclean spirit there in verse 2. He stepped all out of the boat and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now it begins that way. That's how it appears that he had one unclean spirit. But as we progress in the narrative, it is apparent that he has many unclean spirits within him. He's possessed by demons. But Mark calls them unclean spirits to highlight the reality that he is unclean. He's outside of the ability to commune with God. He's not fit for his presence. And so this not only is the spirit unclean, but we also see the state of the man who is really as unclean as you could possibly get. He's filled with unclean spirits. He dwells in an unclean land in the territory of the Gentiles. Where does he live? He lives in the tombs, surrounded by the dead, an unclean space. It's thought that he perhaps even survived from feeding off of whether it be the pigs or whether the food that was left for the dead in the tombs and their pagan idolatry. But what we see is that he also lived among the pigs, an unclean animal. These pigs likely were used to support the occupying Roman occupation forces. And so this man lives with an unclean spirit among unclean tombs, surrounded by people who are unclean, in an occupation that is herding pigs, all in an unclean Gentile territory. Really as bad off as you could get. And I think this is intended to be a picture for us of what we are in God's eyes outside of Christ. As unclean as we could possibly be, unfit to be in the holy presence of God, due not just to ceremonial uncleanness, as is the case here, but the defilement that comes from sin itself. But we see that tyranny also in the fact that this man was uncontrollable. Look at verse 3. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. This had often been attempted. They often would bound him with shackles and chains, but he would break the chains apart. He would break the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. This man with this unnatural, demonic power, unable to be subdued. He was a terror to himself, as we see. He cries out. He's cutting himself. He's out of his mind in that way. But also a terror to others, chasing them away, not able to be controlled. He was a slave dominated by evil. He was incurable. And he was also in constant and continual torment. Verse 5, he would night and day crying out and cutting himself with stones. Just imagine the agony that would be, cut off from friends and family, cut off from all those that you at once loved, but also just tormented as being possessed by these demons. Even in life, as one commentator puts it, he is consigned to the land of the dead. So Mark's description here, it's more like he's describing a wild animal, as is often done with this terminology in other portions of Scripture. Or also even like the raging storm in chapter 4. Uncontrollable chaos stirred up, but not merely outward water, but stirred up in his very soul as he is tormented. His life was hopeless, filled with grief, strife, despair. And again, we see here so vividly the cruelty, the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. And such is the state which the devil would bring all of us if he had the power. This is what the tyranny of darkness looks like with, as it were, restraints lifted off. That he would indeed rejoice to inflict upon us the most misery, both of body and mind. One commentator says, cases like this are the faint types of the miseries of hell. A glimpse of the torment that is to come. Not that Satan is still in power in hell, but certainly the torment that is there. But though not unlimited, we see also the great power at work in this man. So we've seen the tyranny, but we also see the power. Jesus interacts with this man. Somewhat surprising, but there's reasons for that. But in the interaction, the Lord asks him what his name is. And he, or they respond, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's a terrifying encounter. This is not to say that there necessarily were 6,000 demons, as a legion would have 6,000 soldiers, but there are clearly many. They're not insignificant. They are powerful. But the terminology, again, of legion, it's a large body of troops working together against another enemy. Jesus is not confronted by one demon, but by a whole army of them. And there is this contest that takes place. They are not all-knowing, but they are certainly no fools. They put up a fight to try to keep Christ at bay. A demon-possessed man who is powerful enough to break iron hurls himself at Jesus. That same language, hurls himself. And this certainly would be a place where no one would want to go for any reason, but it's exactly where Christ goes. This is a stronghold of darkness. And they even attempt to control Christ. They call him by his name, which was thought to be a common practice. That they thought that if you could name a spirit or name a person, that you would then have control over them. And it's thought that that's why that they use this, but certainly it backfires. But they do call Christ by his name. But they seek to avoid their own destruction. But not only is this kingdom powerful and one of tyranny, but it's also one filled with hate. There is this subtlety here, but I think it's valid, especially when you consider the malice and all of that, that they do, the hate towards the man himself. But in their interaction, they beg Christ to send them into the swine, into the pigs. Why is that? Well, even in their being forced to leave, which they recognize they must submit to Christ, which is interesting, they still seek to do mischief. They cannot injure this man anymore, but they still cause harm to the people. They're to go into the pig nearby, these unclean animals, and cause destruction. Again, this is the true character of Satan and his minions, is it not? He may often seek to appear as an angel of light to deceive us, but we must not be deceived. There is this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, Satan, is bent to do harm, to kill, to torment. Of course, no wonder he's called Apollyon. He is the destroyer. This is his character. So a brief word of exhortation. For us, we must not scoff in our own might at the kingdom of darkness, as if it were because of what we are or what we have done that it has been defeated. Or perhaps we deceive ourselves into thinking that there is no such thing as demons or a kingdom of darkness any longer. Of course, we ought not to overly obsess over it and see a demon behind every corner. But there are two sides of the ditch to fall in, and we must be careful of both. Satan is real. He certainly is a defeated enemy, but he is still ferocious, seeking whom he may devour. So one commentator gives this caution. He says, "We probably have not the faintest idea of the number, subtlety, and activity of Satan's agents. We forget that he is king over an enormous host of subordinate spirits who do his will. In private and in public, in church and in the world, there are busy enemies ever near us of whose presence we are not aware." Again, that does not drive us to see demons behind every corner or to be obsessed over them, but we must realize there is still spiritual warfare. It would be well for us if we strove more to realize the power and presence of our great spiritual enemy and prayed more to be delivered, even from him. But in this account, everything is set up now for a battle to be fought. This divine warrior, Jesus, he ventures, he explores into a region that is hostile to God's rule and authority. There is this tyrannical, powerful, and hateful kingdom that now is about to be confronted with a more powerful, gracious kingdom found in the authority of Christ himself. And that's what we see now, the power of the kingdom of God as seen in the authority and grace of Christ. And this is seen first in the way in which the demoniac interacts with Christ from the beginning. Verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him." Whether this is sincere or not, it certainly is different than how this man would interact with any others. We learn that he would often break the chains. He could not be subdued, and now he falls before the feet of Christ. He recognizes who is in front of him. Verse 7, he cries out with a loud voice and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I beg you by God, do not torment me." Just imagine how many times this demoniac would interact with townsfolk that would foolishly or purposely maybe venture out to the tombs. And how often this demoniac would rush at somebody, hurl himself, and drive them away. He would have been used to being the one in charge, the one who is the most powerful, the one who is uncontrollable. And now, yes, he rushes towards Jesus, but he falls before his feet. And of course, the name, Son of the Most High God, is very remarkable. It does, in fact, in some sense, ironically answer the question of chapter 4, verse 41. "And they were filled," that is the disciples, "with great fear, and they said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Again, we know from chapter 1, but we know also because this man possessed by demons, the demons speaking through him say, Son of the Most High God. They accurately confess who he is, where the disciples were not able to. But also, this title is found on a handful of occasions in the Old Testament. And it refers to the God of Israel. Just a couple of examples, Psalm 78, verse 35. You'll find it there. Now, Jesus is recognized for who he is. He is God come in the flesh. He's not just Israel's Messiah. He is that. He is the sovereign ruler of the cosmos. More than just the little land of Israel. But we see also the power and authority of Christ over the devil. Look at this lengthy interaction between the man or the demons and Jesus. Verse 8, he was saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. These spirits in verse 7, they're crying out. They are crying out, trying to resist his authority, begging him not to torment. And this, along with chapter 8, it implies that though success was never in doubt, there does seem to be this interaction. There does seem to be a contest, ever so briefly. And Jesus asks him, what is your name? And that's where he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. They had tried to gain mastery over him by using his name. Now he turns the tables and he asks him for his name. It's not that Jesus needed it in order to cast him out, but it shows he obeys. He submits. But it also shows how great this work of Jesus is. He casts out many demons. We still see his authority even more in how he begs Jesus. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And here we have this transition in pronouns. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. He had been speaking in the first person, and now he suddenly speaks in the plural. The focus was singular. Now it is the man fading into the background, and the demons are the ones, first and foremost, fighting with Christ. It's with the demons, not with the man, that Jesus must deal. Why do they beg not to be cast out of the country? And why would Christ be willing to go along with that, at least apparently? Well, again, some say, well, they beg this so that they don't lose their power, perhaps connected to the land in their eyes. But I think Luke, in his account, gives the answer. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Again, I think they recognize who they're dealing with, and they're begging Christ not to send them to their everlasting torment yet. And the reason Christ acquiesced to their request is it's not yet time. It's not yet time for that to be sent to the eternal place of torment. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Again, it shows the authority of Christ. They're begging him. They recognize they have to go, but they're asking where. But why pigs? From unclean man to unclean animals. But of course, the ultimate display of his authority and his grace is in his freeing the man fully from the demons. Verse 13, so quick. And so he gave them permission. He allows them to depart in this way. And the unclean spirits that came out and they entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The unclean spirits are expelled from this demon-possessed man solely by the authoritative word of Jesus. He gives them permission. Again, such contrast to the common view of people in that day. There is not this need for Jesus to use some extensive formulas, spells. He doesn't go through some lengthy and elaborate ceremony. He does not gain advantage over them by using catchwords. There's not this elaborate protocol. He speaks and the demons are expelled. His word is deed. The power and authority comes from Himself. And with a simple command, He triumphs over His enemies, sends them into the herd of pigs. But why does He allow them to do that? Why the wanton destruction of so many cute little piglets? That's how many people think about it. In fact, many well-known skeptics of the Bible, they list this account as one of the reasons that they don't believe or that they object to the teaching of the New Testament. That this is so unkind to the Gentiles who lost their livelihoods, but also to the pigs that are losing their lives. 2,000 pigs are being killed. How could He just allow so many animals to die? Isn't that wrong? Isn't PETA, don't they have a right to protest in this passage? What about the people's livelihoods? Well, there are a few things to remember. A few reasons. Why is this even in the narrative? Why does He go into such detail? Well, it shows us, again, the destructive nature of the demons. But they'll destroy whatever it is that they inhabit. It was not Christ who destroyed the pigs. He did not command the pigs to go into the sea and to drown. The demons drove them to madness, and they were destroyed. It shows also the reality of the freedom that the man gained. The demons are clearly outside of him now, and the evidence is that they're in the pigs. They're not in the man. There's no mistaking the fact that he is now free. We see also then the joy of this man being set free. Jesus is showing us here that the salvation of one man is worth thousands of pigs and more. From a Jewish perspective, this scene would actually be a joke, a wonderful culmination. You have unclean spirits being cast out, and now you have unclean pigs being drowned. It's a win-win situation. It would have been a time of rejoicing for Jews watching this. They both are wiped out in one fell swoop, and a human being is cleansed. Victory and victory. And so they are not going to be returning to this man, these demons. They are in the depths of the seas, just as our sins, even as we saw from Micah, our sins are removed far from us and hurled into the sea. And as I mentioned before, many see several parallels between this account in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, along with the parallels there from Isaiah chapter 65. But again, Exodus 14 and then the song in 15, the Lord, Yahweh, the warrior of Israel, judges Pharaoh and his armies by drowning them into the sea. Here, Jesus, the divine warrior, defeats and judges his enemies also, Satan's army, by drowning them in the sea. So this is this great display of power, display of authority, but also this great display of the grace of Christ in setting this man free from the kingdom of darkness. But with such a grand display, how do people respond? How do they respond? Well, we see two pictures of response. The first is a bad response. This is how you ought not to respond when Jesus sets a person free from the kingdom of darkness. Verse 14, the herdsmen, they've seen all this happen. They know this man. They know to stay away from him. They watch their pigs, make sure they don't get too close to the tombs or to that man that will come and attack them. They see this happen, and they flee, and they tell it in the city and in the country, and people came to see all that had happened. And they came to Jesus, And they see the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, in his right mind. And they were afraid. That's so similar to chapter 4, isn't it? The disciples are afraid of the storm, but they're more afraid when there's a calm. These people who knew Legion, this demoniac, they would be afraid of him, but now they're more afraid that he is sitting there with clothes on, not going crazy. They're more afraid of the order than the chaos. This time it doesn't lead to worship. But their response is almost startling. They do not rejoice at this man's recovery. They are afraid. They had tried to control this man. They had tried to put chains on him. And now they're confronted with a man, Jesus, who by a word had made this man completely different, calm. And so, verse 17, they beg Jesus to depart from their region. Their friend. I'm sure their family member for some of them. This legion who had been with them, who they knew had been set free. But instead of rejoicing, they are adamant that Christ must leave. In some sense we can understand. It would be an awesome display, but also just think, it had cost so many of them dearly, didn't it? What was the cost of this man's freedom? Well, humanly speaking, it had cost 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money. This whole village or surrounding area, that was their livelihood. It had cost them the things of this world. And they wanted Jesus to leave. Is that not a common response? Even in our own lives and the lives of people around us. A person living in sin, a self-destructive lifestyle, is then saved. And the people around him or her, instead of being supportive, instead of being overwhelmed in the clear display of the power of God, they instead become hostile. It's not the same person. You're not as fun as you used to be. You're no longer going to be a help to me. You're not a benefit to me. It's going to cost me now that you're living in this way. They do not want this type of change. And such is the human response in the heart to Jesus. Most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see some sort of manifestation of God, some sort of display of God or His power. But of course, this story shows us what actually happens when people see that display in their sinful states, that they want Jesus instead to leave. People would rather have demons, they would rather have death, they would rather have disease than have Jesus in their midst. That is what we are learning and what we know even by experience, don't we? People around us, even our own hearts before Christ subdued our hearts to Himself. That they did not understand the depths of the man's needs or the costliness of salvation. It would not be the blood of 2,000 pigs that would save men from their sins. It would be the blood of the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, in fact, shed for His people. But we get the sense that they valued their pigs more than the salvation of their friend, the salvation of themselves. For it's only Christ alone that they have salvation, and they ask Him to leave. What then is the godly response? Well, it's an interesting response that we find here. It's not what we would expect. The godly response. The man pleads. Verse 18, Christ was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, he begged Him that He could be with him. Jesus, I have been apart from my family, my friends. I don't even desire to go back to them. I want to be with You. Wherever you are, even though you're going back to a land that I have no part, no friends, it's alien to me, nothing in common, I want to be with You. He begs Him. Again, a picture of those who are set free from Christ. What changes immediately? Your affections are no longer for the things of this world, they're the things of Christ. He's been set free from defilement. He's now fit for the presence of God. That's his great desire, to be with Jesus. But Jesus gives this, humanly speaking, disappointing answer. Verse 19, he did not permit him. But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus immediately again displays his authority in the life of this man and says no, and instead gives him commandment of what he is to do. The community had just begged Jesus to leave, and he listens to them. This man begs to be with Jesus. This is the only request in this narrative that he does not grant. He listens to the unbelieving people. He listens to the demons. But this man who loves him and wants to be with him, he says no. He doesn't give us really explanation. He doesn't say, "You're not sincere, you're just chasing after benefits." He doesn't say, "I already have my disciples, too many, we don't have room for a 13th yet. You're a Gentile, you can't come with." He doesn't say any of that. He simply says no, but then he gives him a direction. He tells him what to do. And it would be through this man, humanly speaking, this human instrument of Christ, that he would indeed now spread the news of what God is doing through Jesus among those who have known what this man was before. He is, in fact, the perfectly suited missionary for this Gentile region. Everybody would have known about Legion. And his very existence, the fact that he has clothes on, would be a testimony of the power of Christ. And then, of course, he can explain what happened also. He cannot ignore the dramatic changes. And so, ironically, the banishment of the people of Jesus does not rid the land of the name of Christ. There is a testimony that's left to go around and to preach. It's really the word that's used, to teach, to show the power of Jesus proclaimed among the people. And just a very brief note here in verse 19 and 20, we read, "He did not permit him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." Verse 20, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him." I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think that's merely the servant-Lord relationship. There is no difference between the Lord, God, working and Jesus working. Both are the same. Mark's putting them together. Jesus is Lord. But then we see, yes, this disappointing answer, but the obedience of the demon-freed man. He went away and he began to proclaim. There's no arguments. There's no second guessing. He does what the Lord says. A testimony of the genuineness of his faith. He desired to be with Christ. Christ said no. And he does what the Lord graciously commands him to do. Not what he wanted, but what the Lord commanded. And he did it with obedience. And even with effect. Now, we don't know if all those who marveled were converted or not, but certainly the testimony of Christ was there in that land. Just a couple of points of application. We've seen several already. The first thing is to be reminded that though we may not be possessed by literal demons, we are by nature like this man in many ways before conversion. We're told by Paul time and again that we are slaves to sin. We're dead to sin. We are blind in sin. Utterly under the tyranny and the power and the hate of the kingdom of darkness. That is our state outside of Christ. We are not free. We are broken. Bent on self-destruction. Which again we see so vividly here. But even if that bent on self-destruction is done in a socially acceptable way, it's still the self-destruction. We ourselves, or any of our friends, are not able to set us free from the powers that enslave us. It is Christ alone who is able to save. Mark is showing us here with the Old Testament backgrounds that Jesus is leading his people out of captivity. And they are a people not confined only to the nation of Israel. He snatches this one. Everybody else around him is rejecting Jesus, but he sovereignly snatches this one, the most heinous of them all, and brings him to himself. This grand display of what is to come. But the gospel would not be confined to the nation of Israel. It would go into all of the lands. That many would be brought into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. This was a concern, and we see that even in that reference to Isaiah 65 there, Jesus, he lands in a place where the people did not ask for him, a place where are the tombs eating the pig's flesh. All of that's there in the text. It's there in chapter 65 of Isaiah. And Mark takes this passage about idolatrous Israel and he applies it to this demon-possessed man. That he now is part of that remnant of Judah and Jacob that was promised in Isaiah 65. This Gentile has been brought in, set free. He is one of those little servants that we read there in Isaiah 65. Jesus is the suffering servant, making little servants, both from Jews and Gentiles together. Again, I encourage you to read Isaiah 65 this afternoon even. But he, representing the Gentiles, enslaved to the devil, is now considered to be a part of redeemed Israel. Set free from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the marvelous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But a challenge for us as we read these things, there are only two ways to respond. Jesus, his power, his authority, his grace is so clearly presented to us in the Word of God. Now what do we do? How do we respond when we see and hear about that? Do we want Jesus to go? Or do you want to go with Jesus? Are you drawn closer to Him because of who He is displayed in the Bible, your Savior, your Lord? Do you desire more intimate communion and fellowship with Him? Or do you perhaps secretly desire to be further away, knowing that He is these things? It's so clear in the Bible. Do you love Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Do you obey Jesus when He gives you difficult directions, things that you do not want to do, not what you wanted to do? Do you obey with submissiveness, knowing that He loves you, knowing that He is your Lord? We are reminded this morning, we are confronted, we are challenged this morning, we are called this morning to trust in Jesus, Son of the Most High God, who has power even over the demons. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, which is such a clear testimony to us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We do pray that You would forgive us all of our sins, Lord, that we would be eager to be with Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to love Christ. We ask that You would remove any sort of worldliness or thoughts of preserving ourselves from us, and that we would indeed do that which You have put before us. Lord, we do thank You for the power and the authority and the grace of Christ. That He loved us first and gave Himself for us, but that He is now ruling and reigning at Your right hand. We do thank You for these things. We pray that You would bind them to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.